Brady James spoke to us from Acts 3 about the people killing the author of life. They have killed the author of life. And the question we ask this morning is this: does death win in the end? Is that the outcome? Well, this passage quite clearly tells us, indeed it's remarkable, how the book of Acts picks up on this great hope of the resurrection. And you can just do a scan reading of the book of Acts. Almost every chapter you hear about this great news that death is not the end. They killed the author of life, but death was not the end. Someone has said that man, for all his wonderful achievements in this world, only for death can he find no cure. Well, we come to think this morning of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the expert on life after death. You remember Kerry Packer had that heart attack some years ago. He's since died. And he said he'd been to the other side and there's nothing there. Well, Jesus Christ went to the other side and came back again. And there is something there. And it's good news for us in a world that needs good news. Death is not the end when they killed the author of life, for God raised him from the dead. Of this, said they, we are witnesses. The dejected disciples in Luke 24, a reading we had at the sunrise service this morning. Do you remember the two friends? They're walking back from Jerusalem. They're depressed. They're discouraged. They're giving up. And this stranger comes alongside. Why are you so sad? Or are you the only one that hasn't heard about what they did to Jesus in Jerusalem? And so they go on and they realize this man's asking a lot of questions. And it's Jesus who said to them, slow of heart to believe. And he opens the scriptures to them. You can read it in Luke 24. He opens the scriptures to them and reminds them of who he is. And of course, as he, before he went to heaven and ascended up, he gave a command and a promise. He told his disciples that they were to go, not hide, but to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. And he gave them a promise: I will be with you always, even to the end. And so what do you find? You remember Peter is restored at the end of John 21. He denied the Lord three times, and God raises Jesus from the dead. And Peter is asked by the Lord, do you love me more than these? And from that point on, Peter is restored. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And when you see Peter in Acts 2, he's as bold as a lion. He's not running hiding. He's not scared of what people are thinking. What has done that? The power of the resurrection. This transforming truth. When you get to Acts 7, you have Stephen being stoned to death for the faith that he believed, because he was preaching of the risen Christ. And who was there by him? It was Saul, who was a persecutor, a religious Pharisee. But then the gospel spread. Read the book of Acts. It's an exciting book. It tells us about the risen Lord. And so when we come to these chapters, this chapter that we read, Paul has been converted on the Damascus Road. We talk about a Damascus Road experience. Well, he had one, and it transformed him. And you see from there on, he's sent out by the church to proclaim this good news that there is a real Jesus who lived and died in my place for my sin, but God raised him up that we might live in this world and the next with eternal hope. And so they begin this mission into Europe for the first time. They go to Philippi. And a handful of women are gathered by the riverside. There's no synagogue. And Paul speaks to them about Jesus. And Lydia, the businesswoman, is the first convert in Europe. Then you have a slave girl who's converted. You have a prison officer who's converted. The resurrection is just so full of evidence again and again right through the New Testament. So we're going to look at the end of death in this chapter. We see Jesus going to these three places, to Thessalonica, to Berea, and to Athens. So he's on a tour of Europe, if you like. And here's the news. What great news to bring to a broken world. Here is the news. Here is God our Maker has raised Jesus from the dead. Now notice what Paul does when he goes to these places. And these first two points will be hopefully brief. Just to point them out to you in the reading you have before you. Got your Bibles open. You should have your Bibles open. You should be like the Bereans, examining the scriptures, if the preacher's telling you a few lies or whether he's actually trying to tell you the truth. Here they go. They go to the Jewish synagogue. And in the Jewish synagogue, well, people there are met. These are people who had the Old Testament. Now, what is Paul doing? He's doing a number of things. See how he's engaging them. He comes to Thessalonica as his custom was. He went to the synagogue three Sabbath days, so he's on a short-term mission. What's he doing with them? He's reasoning with them from the scriptures. He's not telling them fancy stories. He's not there to entertain them. He's there to reason with them from the scriptures. The Bible, the Word of God. He's wanting to tell them about Jesus. He wants them to think hard. Look at verse 2. He goes into the synagogue and he reasons with them from the scriptures, explaining, verse 3, proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. That's what he's doing. He wants them to think hard about what he's telling them. He doesn't want them to leave their brains at home or their minds at the door or hang them with their hat. He wants them to think hard about what he's telling them. He wants these people to know this Jesus whom they had crucified. His aim is to tell them what the Bible says about Jesus, all in the Old Testament, all the prophecies. He's reasoning with them. He's wanting to be winsome towards them. He wants to win them. He wants them to know this great, glorious good news. There is more to life than this world. You can know this risen Christ. And so he's explaining from the scriptures that Jesus, verse 3, had to suffer and die. He's proving, he's giving evidence. And we saw the video there a little while ago that was used to do that. He's providing evidence, proving that the Christ had to suffer. With plenty of evidence, we've talked about Luke 24. Jesus walking with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Peter and the woman going to the empty tomb. The following week, he appears to the 11. Thomas is absent. He doesn't believe them. But then he's told, thrust your finger into my side. And so he believed and he said, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus is found with his disciples at the end of John 21 on the beach cooking breakfast, having fish, eating with his disciples in his resurrection body. And then Paul reminds us that he was seen by 500 people. So plenty of evidence. And what is Paul doing here? He is proclaiming the risen Savior. Look at verse 4. The end of verse 3. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Not a Christ. The Christ. The promised Messiah. Isaiah told you about it. It was prophesied from the beginning. And that's what he's doing. Now you can imagine, some of you have been away on short-term mission trips. You can imagine if you were away with Paul asking, well, somebody asked you, what was it like to be with Paul? What did he talk about? What was his passion? And so on. Well, it was summed up in a word, Jesus, risen from the dead. It changed his life from being a persecutor to a proclaimer of the gospel. You see, Paul was convinced he's not there to preach himself. He's there to preach about Jesus, the good news, the risen Christ, the grave that couldn't hold him, the sin that could not overcome him, the devil that could not hold him. Up, says an old hymn, from the grave he arose. It was necessary for Jesus to die. And friends, that's why. Because if your sin and my sin is to be forgiven, it requires somebody who's lived a just and holy life. And none of us have. But Jesus did. And his sacrifice and him becoming our substitute, he died, but he was raised again. Well, what happened? As often there is under the word of God, there's a positive response and there's a negative response. A number of people of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women, a number of people believed. They believed. Some of them were persuaded, it says, and joined Paul and Silas, and as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. But then there's the negative response. You see it there at the beginning, the end of verse 6. Verse 6, they dragged Jason and some others before the city officials, shouting, These men, now these are not the friends of Jesus or the friends of the good news of the gospel. They're saying these men have caused trouble all over the world. They're turning the world upside down. But little did they know they were turning it right side up. Now this was a complaint. This wasn't a commendation these enemies were given. It's a complaint. These Christians are turning the world upside down. That's what he did. That's the news he brought to Thessalonica. He moves on. Paul and Silas have to leave, perhaps for their own safety, and maybe they think they need a little bit of a holiday, so they move on. They come to Berea. What are we told about the Bereans? Well, verse 11, we're told that they received the word. Same strategy again. Went to the synagogue and reasoned with them. But we're told how these Bereans responded and listened to Paul. They received the word. It takes effort to listen to God's word. They examined it. They did that daily, we're told. And they believed. Verse 12. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent women and many Greek men. Do you see the effect, the ripple effect of this good news, this breaking news across Europe? People are being changed and transformed. They've never heard anything like it before. Again, they're employing their minds, and many believed. Well, from there on, there's a bunch of men, verse 15, who escorted Paul and brought him to Athens and then left him with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So there's a team of four. There's Luke, there's Timothy, there's Silas, and there's Paul. They've turned Europe upside down by the gospel. But here at Athens, they do go to the synagogue, but there's a very different, contrasting approach, which I think is important, which is probably an approach that is needed in our day. These people didn't have, the Athenians, they didn't have the Bible. They didn't know about Jesus. And while he waits alone in Athens, Paul has a good look around him. We want to think about what he saw and what he felt. And this is a helpful passage that provides a model for us to engage in the culture that we're living in, where there's really an increasing sense of the absence of godliness and awareness of the Bible. Lots of people criticize the Bible without ever having read it. So this is a good passage to remind us that Paul is not telling them at this point, turn to Genesis 1. He's looking around him. We're told of what he saw and what he felt. He looks around him. He sees a testimony to the lostness of mankind across Athens. He sees a city full of idols. That's what he saw. And it deeply distressed him. It was like he had a convulsion. He saw the lostness, despite the learning, despite the culture, despite the finesse. He saw idolatry. One old writer, Campbell Morgan, said, he sees neither beauty or brilliance, but only idolatry. And he felt something about that. He felt that. He wasn't there to condemn them. He felt for them. Just as Moses, you remember Moses, who was so distressed after being up the mountain and he comes down and the people are melting their jewelry and making the golden calf. And Elijah, the whole of Israel are following after the gods of Baal. And the Lord Jesus, do you remember? He went out and he wept over Jerusalem. And he said, often, often I would have gathered you, but you would not. He wept at the graveside of Lazarus. But what else did he do here? Well, he did go to the synagogue. But you'll see, he moves on from there. There's these curious people, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Here they are in the town square. Think of Martin Place, or think of Speaker's Corner in London, or Piccadilly Circus, or Times Square. So he's moved out of the synagogue. He's seen the city of Athens. And he knows that the good news is not to be locked up and locked away, even from people like this. He's told to go. And here he meets these Epicureans, who roughly believed, there's a lot more in it, but that the gods were remote. They really didn't carry much interest or influence on human affairs. The world was, we just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no heaven, there's no afterlife, there's nothing. Make the most of it in this pleasure-seeking world. That's basically the gist of it. The Stoics, well, they believed a bit more in fate and human beings. You just grin and bear it. You grit your teeth, you get on with life. It's your duty to do that, however hard. You learn to be self-sufficient. Well, there's a lot more could be said about that. But here they are. They're in the marketplace. They want to know the buzz that's going on. He's moved out of the synagogue. What is this babbler saying? Some of them ask. Verse 18. Others remark, he seems to be advocating some strange gods, foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Well, he goes from there. They took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know, imagine somebody asking you this if you're a Christian, imagine somebody who doesn't know Christ, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears. Friends, it's not what happens when your life is changed. You know, those of us who are Christians here, we didn't come up the river in the bubble as Christians. God intervened in our lives. And we heard some things that were strange to us. And we maybe had this distorted view of Jesus and what the good news of the gospel was. It was all a list of do this, do that, do the other. And the good news of Jesus is what he has done and in whom we need to believe. And that was strange to these people. It's maybe strange to you this morning. But it's important. And here is Jesus in Athens, or Paul in Athens, speaking of Jesus. And notice his strategy here. He's looking around them. He's not telling them, turn to the prophecy of Isaiah. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have anything of that nature. He's looking around them. And he stands up in the Areopagus and he said, men of Athens, I see, verse 22, that in every way you are very religious. You're very religious. But as I walked around and looked carefully at the objects, at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So there's his point of contact. He's not saying, the Bible says this. He's going to speak the Bible in a different way. He's going to give the big story of the Bible. He says, I see that in every way you're worshippers. You worship an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. It's very interesting seeing this strategy. So Paul knew, you see. He knew the nature of man because he knew his own heart. He knew that we're all by... Well, you might be an atheist and you're here this morning, which would be a strange thing, but you're very welcome. But you know, you worship something. We all worship... Bob Dylan said, you got to worship somebody. We're all worshippers. For these people, it was these altars, these unknown gods. And Paul's going to tell them about the true God. And so what he knows about human nature, no matter how much you want to cram your life with things that you think are the answer to the issues in your life, you will forever be a worshipper. Why? Because the God who made you has set eternity in your hearts, and you will be restless until you find your rest in him. John Calvin was a reformer. The Reformation period, he said, man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols. It's true, isn't it? That's his contact point. Well, how do you speak to people who know nothing of Jesus or God or the Bible? How do you speak to them about Jesus and the resurrection? Well, that's what Paul's doing exactly. He says, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. And he begins with the objects of their worship. He's going to tell them about the one true God. Look at what he does in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by hands. He's saying, this altar to the unknown God, let me proclaim to you the true God, the God who made you, the God in whom you live and move and have your being. You know, you tour around another country, you buy some souvenirs made in, hopefully it's made in that country, made in Australia, but maybe it's usually made in China or somewhere. But friends, no matter who you are, where you're from, what you've done, what your background is, what your education is or lack of it, what you do, whoever you are stamped in the image of God. You didn't just appear. God made you, and he made you for a purpose. He made you for a relationship with him. How good is that? He made you to know him. He's not some distant God that is not knowable. He's personal. We call him Father. He's got a son called Jesus. His Holy Spirit is the triune God. Imagine God wants to make himself known to you this morning. That's the good news. You have been stamped, made in the image of God. Creation sings the Father's song, says one song. And so he goes on to remind them. He's not the God... He doesn't live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, verse 25, because he himself gives men life, all men life and breath and everything else. He tells us from one man he made every nation of men. From one blood, every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. This is Genesis 1, isn't it? He takes a handful of dust and he makes Adam. Takes a rib out of his side and he makes Eve. And he gives them a beautiful garden to live in, to enjoy everything except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they disobeyed. He set us in the exact places where we should live. People often ask me, how come you end up in Australia? I says, I didn't have the sense to get here. God brought me here. And he did. And he set the boundaries. He determined the times. And that this is the God, you see. He's not distant. He's not aloof. He's not impersonal. He's not someone who doesn't give two hoots about what you're going through this morning. He's not someone who says, oh, well, just grin and bear it. He's the God and Father. He's the one who says, you can call me Abba, Father. Through knowing Christ. Now, when he says he's going to proclaim this altar to the unknown God, please hear me. He's not saying that this God that they worship is a true God. Nor is he saying there are many ways to the true God. He's not saying that. And this just happens to be one of them. Or Jesus' resurrection just happens to be another one. No, he's speaking to them about the true God. He's saying, look around you. Open your eyes. Look, you're surrounded by creation. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. So he's pointing to the creation, to these cultured Athenians. Look around you, he's saying. God's autograph is on your life. He's pointing them to the God who made the world and everything in it. You're surrounded by it. Now, of course, we live in a world where people deny God. It's not just the first century, it's the 21st century. Increasingly in our Western countries, become more secular, more anti-Christian. It doesn't change the fact that God is God and he's on the throne and he reigns and he rules and his son is coming again. Stephen Hawking, who died recently, said, one can't prove that God exists, but science makes God unnecessary. Well, what would Paul say to our modern Athens today? What would Paul say to our modern Australia today? What would he say in Martin Place or wherever it is? Or what would he do at Speaker's Corner in London? Where, by the way, I think you could say everything you wanted to say apart from bad-mouthing the royal family. It may well be changed now, but years ago that was a famous place. Somebody has imagined what he might say. One writer suggests it like this. He might say something like, men and women of the university, I see that in every way you are religious. As I walked around the university, I observed carefully your objects of worship. I saw your altar called the stadium, where many of you worship the sports deity. I saw the science building, where many place their faith for the salvation of mankind. I found an altar to the fine arts, where artistic expression and performance seem to reign supreme, without subservience to any great power. I walked through the residence halls and observed your sex goddess posters and beer can pyramids. Yes, I walked with some of you and saw the emptiness in your eyes and sensed the aching in your heart. I perceived that in your heart is yet another altar, an altar to the unknown God who you suspect may be there. You have a sense that there is something more than these humanistic, self-indulgent gods. What you long for as something unknown, I want to declare to you. See, he's the creator. He's the ruler of all nations. He determines our times and places. He's the Father. But he's the God to whom we are accountable. He's the God who is the just judge. He's not an inconsistent judge. He's not an unfeeling judge, but he is a judge, and he will judge the world, and he will judge the world justly. There is coming a day, says Paul, you go down to verse 31, he has set a day when he will judge the world. And he commands all men everywhere to repent. There is hope. This is good news. Paul is not out to condemn these people. He's out to show them the wonder of the risen Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth, the risen Savior. You know, there's been a lot on the news this week of shame and guilt and forgiveness. It's gone from Mark, what do you call the guy who owns Facebook? He's fessed up. Then somebody else has done it. And then the Aussie cricketers, they're just coming out all over the place. They're shamed. And wasn't it Warner yesterday? He holds a slight hope that he might play again for Australia. I know nothing about cricket, but it intrigued me how self-righteous people are when these things happen. Shame. Well, there is a place where shame can be taken away. There is a place of hope. There is a place of fresh start. It comes through Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are Christians here this morning, we above all should believe in forgiveness. We above all in the Herald yesterday, the word redemption was used. We above all should understand and know it. Our guilt has been removed. Our ransom has been paid. My sins, your sins, at a great cost to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a judgment day, an accounting day. And that's why Paul is in Athens. That's why Paul's not interested in his tour around Athens. He's more interested in his evangelistic tour to lost people. He's not out to ruin their day. He's out to make their day. He's pointing them to Christ. So this is good news. This is what the children's song, extra good news, that came to Thessalonica, that came to Berea, and that now has come to Athens. Well, what was the response here? Some mocked. Some still mock, as Richard Dawkins mocks when he says that if you believe in creation, then you are stupid. Well, I'm happy to be stupid by the grace of God. Some mocked him. You see, that will always happen wherever the gospel is preached, whether it's in the elite places of Athens and learning and so on, that it's not clever enough, it's not sophisticated enough. And others said, we'll hear you again. Well, you may. But you remember what King Agrippa said to Paul in Acts 26? Almost you persuade me to be a Christian, but I'll hear you again. The old hymn says, almost persuaded now to believe. Almost is still to be lost. And a few believed. Among them, a member of the Areopagus. You see that at the end of the chapter? So what has Paul been telling them? This glorious good news, this amazing day in the cultured city of Athens. Among the cultural elite, he's told them that the gospel is at work in the midst of idolatry, in the midst of brokenness, that death is crushed to death in the death and suffering of Jesus, that life is now mine to live, won through his wondrous grace. That's the power of the cross. May it be this morning, here in Engadine in the 21st century, that you too will know that death is crushed to death and life is yours to live only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself said, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Amen. Well, friends, let's sing, and then we're going to come briefly to the Lord's table.